from a distance, the oceans, from a distance, the oceans, whatever, white-capped, you know, from a distance we see, but it looks like we're getting along, but we're really not. From a distance, and that's kind of the way Guy Sales recalled the song. From a distance, the ocean's blue and green. From a distance, everybody looks happy. From a distance, God is watching us. And at that point, Guy said, from a distance? God is watching us from a distance? No, God put on flesh. God dwells among us. Now, it was a great illustration, a great theological point, all of that. But here's the point of the story. A few months later, it was a youth-led worship service. There had been enough time from that sermon until this moment that we weren't still really thinking about that illustration. You know, there could have been people there who weren't at the sermon, who weren't at the service that day. So the youth were leading in worship with all different kinds of expressions of worship, skits, songs, and sign language. And so the sign language troupe, a crowd favorite, came up to the stage, and the stage went completely dark. And a spotlight shone on a girl way up in the choir loft, and the downbeat happened from a distance. And she began to sign, and there was this little bit of uncomfortable silence in the room because we're like, does she not hear that Dr. Guy doesn't like that sermon or that song, or what's the deal here? And Guy was sitting on the front row, and I could see him from where I was sitting, and he had this expression on his face like, is this a joke? What am I supposed to do here? And so they went through just enough of it for us all to get a little bit uncomfortable when one of the other sign members ran up to her and said, no, you can't do this song. Dr. Guy hates that song. And they started in on the song that they had prepared, and Guy threw his head back and laughed like I've never seen him laugh before. It was a hilarious prank, really. But the most important thing about that prank that the kids played on their pastor was that it solidified for me that word from the pulpit. From a distance, God put on flesh and dwells among us. That's the message we get in the Gospel of John today, that God is near. If you were listening to the gospel, you noticed, or if you were reading along, you noticed that, in fact, the word is capitalized in this text. In my Bible, it is. Look in yours. Is the word capitalized? It's capitalized as if it were a proper noun, a noun like Eli or Jackson or Elijah. Or a noun like Mars Hill or Weaverville. And so word is not just word, like I saw a word on the paper. Word is a name. So whose name? The Living Bible, which came out in the 70s. Some of you have it, the green cover. You know it? You know the one. Yeah. Green, thick cover for some reason. It was like a squishy cover. So the Green Bible, the Living Bible, says it this way, translates it this way, and listen for where the scripture that I read today said the word. Listen for how the Living Bible states it. Before anything else existed, there was Christ with God. He has always been alive and is himself God. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that he didn't make. Eternal life is in him, and this life gives light to all mankind. His life is the light that shines through the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Throughout the Living Bible's rendition, paraphrase, of this text, the word is translated Jesus. So, if the word, which in the Greek is logos, it's the word like that you've heard the logos before. It's that means word, just that it's not a special word for word. It means word. There are other words for word, but this is the word that means word, logos. And so this word is in the Greek, and why would we why would we translate that as Jesus? Why would we call Jesus Christ a word and then capitalize it? Well, it's because, like many things, the word logos cannot be fully translated with one word in English. The Bible, by the way, was not written in English. Now, I say that because we forget that, don't we? We forget that Jesus spoke Aramaic, and his disciples spoke Hebrew or Greek or both, and or some dialect thereof, or maybe Aramaic, but they definitely did not speak English. So logos is hard to translate into one word in English. We have words like that, too, that would be hard to translate into some other language with the fullness of meaning that we give them here. Some of those are expressions. For example, if you were to say, if someone from the South were to say, well, we would have been here sooner, but a bunch of Yankees were there and we got caught up. They're not just talking about people from the North. There's a lot more meaning to that than just people from north of the Mason-Dixon line. Am I right? So if that was to be translated into another language to say something like, we would have been here sooner, but there were people from the North, it wouldn't carry the same meaning. You get that, right? So this word logos, it means more than word. It means almost conduit. A conduit is a pathway through a difficult space. A conduit, a way to get from one place to the next. The word logos is bigger than word. It means the fullness of life that is found in communication and relationship. And when John wrote this gospel, he said, the fullness of life is Jesus. That's logos, Jesus. And so John wrote about Jesus coming into the world and being light, coming close to us and being light in a dark world. There's always been darkness in the world. That's another thing we forget. We forget that other people have had rough times too. Jeremiah knew a little about that. And in the text today, Jeremiah is addressing people of the exile. Now, remember your history a little bit. The children of Israel were living in Judah. And eventually the nation split, and Israel split, and the northern tribes were conquered by the kingdom of Assyria. And then some of the youth in the room know what happens next. Hopefully some of the adults do as well. The Babylonians came in and took over Judah. And when they did that, they picked the best and the brightest in the area, and then just scooped up a whole lot of other folks too, and moved them to Babylon. They took them out of their home and put them in a different place. They weren't so much refugees as victims of kidnapping. They were plucked up out of their home and dropped in a faraway, distant land where there was unfamiliar language and unfamiliar customs, where there were gods that they had never heard of, where it wasn't the norm to worship Yahweh. None of the things that seemed normal to them were available in their new place. It was a dark time. It was a time when they struggled to remember who they were. They struggled to remember what home really looked like. And so in this section of Jeremiah, this section which is in about five chapters of Jeremiah called the Book of Hope. So the whole book, there's the whole book, but then there's a little book within the book called the Book of Hope. And this chapter comes out of that book when Jeremiah is offering them hope. Now, Jeremiah doesn't completely take them off the hook. If you want to know how Jeremiah calls them into accountability, read the first 25, 26 chapters. He's not saying, look, you guys, bless your little hearts, you're in a bad place. You just sit there and cry and I'll be right with you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you know, this is the state that you're in. Let's learn how to live with this. But then he goes on to offer them these words of hope in chapter 31. And if you'll notice, he contrasts light and dark. Let's just look at a few of those examples. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword, that's dark, found grace in the wilderness, that's light. He says, those of you who have struggled with being, I love that he says, ransom Jacob. He says, those of you who have been kidnapped, who've been taken away, now you've been ransomed, you've been redeemed. He says, those of you who were hungry, now you will be fed. Those of you who have been weeping, now you will be consoled. Those of you who were on paths that were so unfamiliar are now going to be on a straight path, darkness and light. And the thing is, Jeremiah spoke to them and said, it's going to get better. Here's what God says. Here's the promise God has to you. God will never leave you. No matter what it looks like, God will always be there. Keep your eyes open. There's a light in the distance. Watch for it. God is here. God is now. Keep your eyes open. God is light. We do forget that there was darkness in other times. We forget that other people went through difficulty. It's part of life. We just move on to the next thing. But we're surrounded by darkness now too. We have the darkness that we deal with within ourselves. Some of us deal with the darkness of loneliness, of broken or struggling relationships, of bereavement, of depression, anxiety. We deal with the darkness of chronic pain and anxiety. We deal with the darkness of economic struggles, questions about our future, questions about our health. We deal with the darkness of this insane world that we live in, where we feel like we have to be so busy and it feels like we're stumbling around in the dark because there's so much to do and so little time, and we feel so inadequate and so overwhelmed, and the world just seems dark. And I don't know how we see God's light in all of that darkness, but I believe that one way that we do, I think there are many ways, but one way is from each other. The problem is, I don't think we do that very well all the time. A couple of my loved ones are going through really difficult times right now. I have a beloved who has been wrongly accused of a crime and faces really horrible long-term consequences. And this person says to me, well, it must have been God's plan or it wouldn't have happened. Where do you think he heard that? I think probably from someone who was trying to encourage him and saying, oh, now come on, you know, this is part of God's plan. Possibly the same person who recently said to my mother, who's been struggling from a knee replacement now for 14 months, this person said to her, well, at least you have another leg. Or the person who said to a dear friend of mine who has had horrific abdominal surgery that has gone so very badly, and she's been in the hospital for such a long time, they said, well, it must be God's will. And I say, no, stop that. You are pulling the shades on the light of God when you say those things. Stop saying them. Just because it happens doesn't mean it's God's will. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that God set down a plan for the Holocaust? That God designed and carried out childhood cancers? That God orchestrated the events in Paris recently? No, that is not God's plan. We are people of choice. And just because bad things happen, just because things happen, doesn't mean that God has ordained these things. Now, there's a difference between intention and redemption. While I don't believe that God planned the Holocaust, and I can't believe that God created childhood cancer, and I don't believe that God carried out the attacks from a distance in Paris, I believe in a God of redemption, a God who somehow, with grace beyond our understanding, shone light into the barracks at Auschwitz. That's light. The word says, in him there's no darkness at all. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Holocaust, dark. God seeping in through the cracks in relationship building, in hope. That's light. That's God. I don't believe that God carried out the attacks in Paris, but I believe that God miraculously, unimaginably redeemed that and created good out of bad. I think God could have created the good without the bad. Amen? That's us doing that stuff. God doesn't need us to mess things up so that God can do what God wants to do. So I believe that when that child has cancer, that's dark, and that is not God. God did not give that child cancer. But when that meal arrives hot and ready, when that lawn is freshly mowed for that family, that's light. That's God. We need to stop, I think, as the people of God, blocking out the light of God. Because sometimes what we need as the people of God is we just need to draw near to each other. The person who told my mother that at least he had a leg would have done much better just by saying, "I'm so sorry." The person who keeps telling my friend with the abdominal surgery issues, "Well, at least it's God's plan," would do much better to say to her, "Wow, this is hard." It doesn't make sense, does it, that for us to affirm that, yes, you're going through a hard time, that shines light into the darkness, but it does, doesn't it? Has any one of us ever felt better when someone said to us, "You know, at least you have a leg"? Has any one of us ever felt better when somebody said, when we are hurting deeply and painfully, when we are so hurt inside that we can barely breathe, and when we open our mouth to inhale a fresh breath of air, when we open our eyes to see light, someone says, "Buck up. God's got a plan." We can hear that. We can, and I believe that. I do believe that God has a plan. But the light is in the presence. I had a great example of that over the holidays when my family experienced a Christmas miracle. My younger brother, who is 4 years younger than me, if you ever meet him, you'll notice he looks a good bit older. Feel free to comment on that. He always has, even when he was 5 and I was 9. It was very insulting. But my brother is a father of 3, and he has 2 middle school age boys. And those middle school age boys for Christmas got the mega major Nerf guns. Some of you know them, some of you have them. Well, my brother is a strict rule follower, and he always requires all of them to wear goggles. They have never had a Nerf war without goggles, ever. Until Christmas. And on that day, it was late at night, they were excited about their new toys, they grabbed them, they started playing with them, and Hal forgot to put on his goggles. He was hiding from the boys, and he was behind a couch. They didn't know he was there. They were running around trying to find him, and they reached over the couch with the Nerf gun and shot the Nerf gun bullet randomly, just as my brother looked up, and it hit him in the eye at about 6 inches. Now, Nerf is soft, but going into your eye at point-blank range can be tragic. Immediately, he experienced excruciating pain, and he began to see a red film cover his eye. He went down, and they realized they had an emergency. They called the emergency room, and before they got to the hospital, he had lost his vision in his eye. When he got to the hospital, the local hospital, they said, "Sir, we're sorry, we can't treat you here. We don't have what it takes. You're going to lose this eye. We got to move you by transport to another hospital." And so they went to a hospital about an hour away, at which point the doctor said, "Sir, we're sorry, but you have a high FEMA." For those of you, there are medical people in here going, "What was it? Tell me what it was." That's what it was. It was a high FEMA. And the doctor said, "We can't do that here. We need a surgeon, an ophthalmologist surgeon. But we're going to try one thing. And if that works, we can save your eye here. Otherwise, you're going to have to go to Charleston or Columbia, and you may lose your eye on the way. You need to be prepared for that." In the meantime, my parents who live about a two-minute walk from my brother, had gotten the word and had gone on this journey to the hospitals with my brother. And my dad, who has been my brother's best friend since birth, went in to Hal, my brother. And Hal tells me that at that moment, really through the whole thing, all he could think about is, "I will never see my two children. I will never see my three children with my two eyes again. I will never see my family with two eyes again. Everything is going to change." He was terrified. He was shaking all over. He said he had never been that afraid. My dad arrived at the hospital, and he was allowed back into the room where my brother was lying on the bed, trembling and afraid. And my dad walked over to him and put his hand on his arm. He didn't say anything. He just touched him. And Hal's breathing became regular. He relaxed. And he tells me now that in that moment, it began to feel like there was some hope, that everything was going to be okay. He still couldn't see out of that eye. Everything was still dark. There was no light coming in. But when he felt the touch of his father's hand, there was light that went beyond anything he could see. They saved the eye. And he told me yesterday that his vision is at about 80% in that eye right now, and we're hoping for full restoration. Wear your goggles. But in that moment when fear reigned, when pain was overwhelming, he really did not need someone to say to him, "Well, you got another eye." He really did not need someone to say, "Buck up. Plenty of folks live without one eye." What he needed was the presence of God. The presence of God reaching to him through one of God's children. We can be the light shining in the darkness. We are the light for the dark times. We are called to shine that light. So, as we go out into this world, Let's remember that we really don't always have to say something. We really can shine the light of Christ just by being, just by reflecting that light that defies all description. This week, next week, and in the days beyond, shine in the darkness, just as Jesus did. Let us pray. Loving God, for the light that you shine into our lives, we thank you. For the light that you have given us in this church and in this fellowship, we praise you. We confess that we fail to reflect that light far too often, and we ask now, O God, that you would charge our batteries. Let us feel your presence within us, shining through us, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We come now to our hymn of discipleship, and we invite you to respond in whatever way you feel led. You may feel led to join this church. It's a wonderful group of people working to shine light in the dark places.